Well, this morning for this Resurrection Sunday, I kind of couldn't make up my mind whether to preach specifically on the resurrection or to continue in our study of Matthew, since we're so close to the end of Matthew, and we will be doing the resurrection shortly, to just continue that. So I kind of settled on a compromise position. We're going into be looking at Acts chapter 17 and dealing with a passage that has to do with the resurrection, but also piggybacks on what we talked about and preached on last Sunday, and that is the difference between remorse and repentance and true repentance. So in Acts 17, our text this morning will be from Acts 17 verses 29 through 31. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnish proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, the celebration or observance of the resurrection of Jesus has gone by the name of Easter for a long, long time. And there are many different theories as to the etymology of the word Easter, where it came from, what it's derived from. I don't know that anybody really knows for sure, but we know it's been around for a long time, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, the translators of the King James Bible translated the word Passover in Acts 12, 4 with the word Easter. And we have to ask, why would you translate a word that obviously means Passover with the word Easter? And in many respects, it simply reflected somewhat of the anti-Semitic spirit and attitude of much of the church at that particular time. But when it comes to the actual observance of the resurrection, there's really no end to the various meanings which people attach to it. Most are very man-centered. I've read several articles this week written either by Catholic bishops or priests or by famous celebrity preachers, and they all miss the point. They all miss the meaning. They all miss the significance of the resurrection. It's all man-centered. And now, while people will often observe the fact of the resurrection, and those observations have gone from being unbiblical to just out-and-out bizarre, they totally miss or intentionally ignore the implications of the resurrection. Again, reading things this week of some things that megachurches are doing, everything from helicopter egg drops to parachuting bunnies, yeah, or somebody dressed up in a bunny suit parachuting out of airplane. Just this carnival atmosphere, food trucks, famous guest speakers, performances by various music groups, prize giveaways. There's a church up in Cookeville that's going to be having drone shows. And all of this is done under the pretext of evangelism to try to attract people who otherwise would never come to church. In other words, you want to bring and fill the church with unbelievers. Well, what better way to corrupt the church? And they never hear the gospel in these places. And every year, these type of carnival atmospheres become even more outlandish, because you have to outdo what you did the year before, or you got to compete with the other megachurch to try to outdo what they're doing. And no one ever stops to consider if what they're doing actually has anything to do with the resurrection. much less anything to do with the implications of the resurrection. They never even question if what they're doing is even Christian. But you see, questions concerning what we believe, what is the content of our faith, questions concerning religion and what certain religions believe, such questions are seldom welcome. They make people uncomfortable. They require people to give a reason for the hope that's in them. They give a reason for why they believe what they believe. Give a reason for their practices. People just don't like certain questions. A poacher doesn't like to be asked for their hunting or fishing license. A shoplifter doesn't like to be asked for their receipt. The uninsured motorist doesn't want to be asked for their proof of insurance. An illegal voter and those who depend on illegal voters and fraud and corruption to win elections don't like to be asked for proof of citizenship. And a false Christian in false Christianity does not like to be asked about their beliefs, their practices. They don't like to have them examined by Scripture. They don't want to have to be faced with the obligation of having to repent of some unbiblical belief, of their sin, of their error, of something that their self-interest depends upon. So questions concerning doctrine and practices, questions concerning salvation are important. In fact, they're necessary. Jesus asked many questions, didn't he? And this is what made his enemies hate him so much. Jesus asked questions to test or to challenge people's view of salvation. He asked questions to challenge the logic of what they believed and how they lived. He asked questions that challenged their level of commitment or their understanding of the Bible and its doctrines. He asked questions that exposed people's hypocrisy and that exposed their rejection of God and His Word, that exposed false interpretations of the Bible, ungodly practices and worldly practices, sinful lives and ungodly motives, and just false beliefs, false hopes, false reasoning, and false practices. See, these are the type of questions Jesus asked, but Jesus was not alone. John the Baptist asked these kind of questions. Paul did, Peter did, James, John, the New Testament writers, the Old Testament prophets did. See, ask most people today, what is the resurrection? And most people will be able to answer. They'll give you the historical fact of what it is. But if you ask them, what is the implication of the resurrection? What is its meaning? What is the significance? And what is the implication for them personally? Most are just totally clueless. Perhaps maybe they'll repeat what they've heard from a church that drops eggs from helicopters and turns the resurrection into a marketing scheme. It's an implication of Jesus' resurrection that is consistently ignored and consistently denied is that the resurrection points to the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father as high priest, but he is coming again as judge, to judge the world. And when Jesus' ministry of judgment is denied, when it's neglected, then there's a corresponding devaluing of the need for salvation. People may be told, come to Jesus to be saved, but it's saved from what? Salvation from what? Low self-esteem? A lack of self-fulfillment? A lack of self-worth? A sense of unimportance? some particular sin that we just don't like the consequences of? Salvation from loneliness, from fear, from a lack of purpose or meaning? Salvation from what? See, when the reality of divine judgment for sin is minimized, when it's denied, then the message of the gospel becomes meaningless. You're telling people to be saved who don't even know they're lost. So you have to invent another gospel. And the necessity of repentance for forgiveness of sins is ignored, it's denied, it's redefined. And you have to provide other incentives for coming to Christ, for being a Christian. You have to provide other incentives for being part of the household of God. See, without Jesus' ministry of judgment, then there's no reason to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Oh, might flee to Christ from poor self-esteem, or from poverty, or from oppression, or from injustice, or from any other things, but not from the wrath to come. Some other purpose must be found for Jesus. And that's typically a humanitarian purpose. A purpose that serves our own self-interests. A purpose that is attractive and appealing to the unregenerate heart and mind. And of course, this is the Jesus of the vast majority of modern Christianity. Great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Men are unwilling to acquaint themselves with any truth that leads to God because it leads away from self. There is an antipathy in the heart of man against that doctrine which teaches us to deny ourselves and to be under the rule of another. But whatsoever favors the ambition, lusts, and profits of men is easily entertainable." That's why we have helicopter egg drops and parachuting bunnies and all the other nonsense that's going on today. See, the gospel is a message that demands a response. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter wrote, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See, the gospel demands a response. Now, so many people today will respond. They respond like Pavlovian dogs who have been trained and conditioned to respond to certain stimuli. They'll respond to what they are told by liars, by those who hate God. They'll respond to what they are told by the culture. But they don't respond to the clear command of God. They act as if His warnings are just fairy tales. They're like those that Peter described in 2 Peter 3 who scoff and say, "Where is the sign of His coming?" That is, His coming in judgment. Here in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. You say, what's an Epicurean and Stoic philosopher? Basically, and in a nutshell, the Epicurean philosophers, their philosophy was, life is short, so live it up. Whereas the Stoics' philosophy was, life is hard, endure it. Both had a worldly-centered, man-centered view of life. Both rejected anything they could not reconcile with their own human reason, their own presuppositions. That's why when Paul finished his sermon on Mars Hill, and started speaking of the resurrection, that some began to sneer, but others said, "Oh, we'll hear you again. We shall hear you again concerning this." You know, this is intellectually stimulating. Let's have a little debate and a and let's come up with some new theology here, maybe. Maybe we can even get a little offshoot religion from it. But Paul would have none of it. So Paul again is speaking to unbelievers. Unbelievers who refused and who rejected anything that they could not reconcile with their own human reason, their own preconceptions, their own presuppositions and their own preconceived beliefs, their own ideas and views of God. So Paul here is emphasizing not the fact of the resurrection. He doesn't try to defend the fact of it. He just states it as a fact. But rather, Paul is speaking of the implications of the resurrection and the response which the fact of the resurrection requires. You see, to profess to believe in the fact of the resurrection and yet not respond in the way God requires simply shows don't really believe in the resurrection. People may come to Jesus for other reasons, but not in the way that he requires. And all this comes about, as Paul states here, because they have a wrong view of God. Paul first tells them that their view of God is totally wrong. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, image formed by the art and thought of man. They had a completely and totally wrong view of God, a wrong understanding of God. They were wrong about the divine nature of God, that is, the essence of God. Say, what is that essence? What is that divine nature? It's what God revealed to Moses over in Exodus chapter 6, or Exodus chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then in chapter 6, verse 3, God tells Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," that is El Shaddai, "but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So God and Yahweh, of course, is the Hebrew for I am. This is the essence of God. See, the essence of God is completely inaccessible to the human intellect. Over in the book of Judges, you remember when we're told the angel of the Lord, which was pre-incarnate Jesus, appears to Manoah, the father of Samson, who would become the father of Samson. Manoah asked the name of the angel. Judges 13:18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And the Hebrew word there for wonderful really means, it can be translated, incomprehensible. Why do you want to know my name? It is incomprehensible. It is inaccessible to the human intellect. It is beyond the capacity of the natural man to understand. In fact, it's easier and often easier to describe God. And there's a difference between describing God and defining God. God cannot be defined. But it's almost easier to describe God by what he is not rather than what he is. He cannot be defined. He cannot be represented. And so unless God reveals himself, he cannot be known. Again, Stephen Charnock stated, that which has most of God in it meets with most aversion from us. See, we're told God is spirit. Can we comprehend what is spirit? We can't even comprehend our own soul. What is God is spirit? He is simple. That is, he is not composed of parts. He is a simple being. He is eternal. We can't even begin to comprehend eternity. We can't think in those terms because we're finite creatures. He is self-existing. We can't even understand that because everything we know of has an origin, has a beginning. God is self-existing. He's immutable. We can't understand that because everything we deal with changes. We change constantly. Everything changes. Which is why God must reveal himself. Or as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The only way God can be known is if God reveals himself to man. And the only place God has revealed himself to man is his word, through his self-revelation, and through his son. As Hebrews 1:3 tells us, that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God, and only God can be an exact representation of God. Anything less than God is a misrepresentation. See, the main reason people refuse to obey God is because they're ignorant of him. The main cause of unbelief is simply ignorance of God. They have false ideas about God. They imagine him to be something other than what he really is. So they invent a God of their own imagination. In fact, this was one of the things for which Prophet Jeremiah, or God through the Prophet Jeremiah, condemned the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 21, how long, or verse 22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And why do they do not know to do good? Because they do not know God, who is the standard of good. Remember when Jesus rebuked the Sadducees when they were scoffing at the whole concept of the resurrection of the dead? He told them, here's your problem, is you don't understand the scriptures of the power of God. You don't know God. You have wrong and false ideas of God. And so the main reason, or people can be ignorant of God for two reasons. Either it's because they've never been taught, they've never heard, they've never been exposed to the truth about God, or it's because they're willfully and deliberately ignorant. They've heard, and they just reject. And they reject it because the God of the Bible, as he reveals himself in his word, is contrary to the God they've invented for themselves, which they like better. You know, people love the Jesus of the Chosen. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. So Paul states that in the past, God overlooked the times of ignorance. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that is, ignorance of God, ignorance of who He is, His essence. The word overlooked there means to intentionally disregard, not out of indifference, or that God is just letting bygones be bygones, but rather it's out of His patience. And see, the Gentiles to whom Paul is speaking here, they were ignorant because they had had no revelation of God, other than general revelation. They were ignorant of God, of His Word, of His will, His essence. And that ignorance was self-evident by their objects of worship. And it was obvious by their conceptions of God and of salvation. See, their ignorance was the result of a lack of truth. Never been exposed to the truth. That wasn't the case with the Jews who rejected Jesus. Their ignorance was a willful rejection of known truth. It was a willful rejection of God's revelation of Himself. Or as Jesus stated in John 15:22, the night before His crucifixion, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." You see, the Jews' ignorance was not from a lack of truth, but rather from their rejection of truth. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus stated, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." See, God did not approve of the Gentiles' ignorance. Not at all. In fact, Paul deals with this over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and 21. Verse 17 through 21, where Paul writes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they," and here the "they" refers to the Gentiles, "have never heard, have they? Indeed they have." And he quotes Psalm 19:4, which is speaking of general revelation. "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." That is, the voice of God, attributes revealed in creation. But then he says in verse 19, "But I say surely Israel did not know, did they?" He says at the first, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, while I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So yes, Gentiles had general revelation, but general revelation is enough to condemn, not enough to save. There needs to be special revelation. But God overlooked their ignorance. That is, He left them in spiritual darkness, in spiritual ignorance of the one true God, and in the true way of salvation. Again, Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, that is some witness to his essence, his divine nature, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But now, Paul says, God's overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, in light of the fact of Jesus' resurrection, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere, without exception, Jew and Gentile, should repent. So this is what God demands of all people everywhere when they hear the gospel, when they hear the message of the gospel. And once they've heard the gospel, they can no longer plead ignorance. Gospel demands a response. The response of which the Thessalonians responded. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. In other words, how did the Thessalonians respond to the word preached by Paul? And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned from their false conceptions of God, their false conceptions of salvation, turned from their idols to serve a living and true God. They turned from their false hopes, false interpretations of Scripture, their false beliefs. They turned from self, from sin, the world, and from serving them to serve and obey and to wait, to patiently wait in hope for Christ to return, who has been raised from the dead. See, it's not the fact of Jesus' suffering and death, but the fact of his resurrection that is the basis for God's authoritative command to repent. The fact is history. The meaning is doctrine. To stress the fact and to ignore and deny and to misrepresent the meaning is to be without excuse. There is no excuse for it. See, without the resurrection, the death of Christ is meaningless. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. But it is the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from any other religion like Islam that is based on the teaching of some martyr. Muhammad is still in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. In other words, you're still in your sins. Or as Paul said in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If you only hope in Christ for this life, to make your life better in this world, then you are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles are false witnesses. Jesus is not the Son of God, because in Romans 1:4, Jesus is declared the Son of God with power by being raised from the dead. See, Jesus conquered death by his own divine power. If Jesus was dependent upon the power of God or the power of the Holy Spirit only, then Jesus does not have a divine nature. He is dependent, not independent. He doesn't have the essence of God because the essence of God is independent. He is self-existing. God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But each person has the essence of God. There is only one essence of God, one divine nature. And each person of the Trinity is fully God. No one else will ever be resurrected like Jesus by their own self-existing divine essence and eternal power. Jesus' divine nature raised his human nature. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you remember that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, tried to cover up the fact of Jesus' resurrection? Why did they do that? Why did they try to cover up the fact of the resurrection? It's because the implications were unthinkable. See, their attempt to explain away the fact of the resurrection was in itself an admission that the tomb was empty. So they had to come up with some explanation for it. But that to explain it as a real resurrection, implications were just unthinkable. And it's the same today. When people don't like the implications of truth, of doctrines, of the commands and the demands of Scripture, they don't like the implications of those truths and doctrines for how they live, what they believe, then they try to deny them. They try to deny those truths and doctrines, to explain them away, to undermine the clear teaching of Scripture. And so the very attempt to try to explain away is an admission that the Bible does indeed teach the very thing they're trying to explain away. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to try to explain it away. When people try to explain away a literal 6-day, 24-hour day creation, they're admitting that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. When people try to explain away God's prohibition against women teachers and preachers, they're admitting that's exactly what the Bible teaches. When people try to deny the nature of true salvation, the nature and necessity of the new birth, of what it is to be Christian, what is faith, what is repentance, they're simply admitting the Bible teaches the truth they're trying to explain away. Now, there's no doubt as to the fact of the resurrection. Therefore, there can be no doubt as to the implications. And that implication is the necessity and the obligation to repent. God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent without exception. This is the response God requires from all who hear the gospel. And of course, repentance implies faith because repentance is turning from sin to Christ in faith. It is repentance turning from sin, from self, from the world to Christ in faith as he is offered in the gospel and as he has revealed himself in his word. And so those who redefine and distort and deny the doctrine of repentance, who want to separate faith from repentance, who want to call repentance a work if you're telling an unbeliever to repent, they're without excuse. They do this simply because they don't like what the Bible teaches. the doctrine it teaches, and they don't like it because it goes contrary to their wrong and faulty conceptions of God. They don't like it because of the implications for their view of God, their view of sin, and their view of what it is to be Christian. So you got to redefine sin. You have to psychologize it out of existence. That certain sins are not subject to the judgment of God. I just saw an article today, believe it or not, that there's some transgender conservative influencer who now professes to be a Christian. It's like, that is totally impossible. Completely impossible. Are you saying that that perverted lifestyle and way is not subject to the judgment of God? It just shows that they have a completely erroneous view of God. And it's because they don't like the implications of calling sin by its right names. Sin must be known. It has to be seen as sin before it can be repented of as sin. And so the false Christian will say they love God, but they still love their sin. They still love the world and the things of the world. They refuse to forsake the sin they love and on which their self-interest depends. And they just work to make their sin compatible with their view of God. See, the fact of the resurrection demands true repentance from all who hear the gospel. And those who hear can no longer plead ignorance. Well, the reason all everywhere must repent is verse 31, because it's essential. God is now declaring an authoritative command by the sovereign God of the universe that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. There is this, God has fixed a specific time. See, there's no doubt about the judgment of God. It's not some fairy tale. It is not something that, well, that's going to happen years and years and years from now, and I don't have to worry about it. That's to be like those in 2 Peter. Where's the sign of His coming? Ever since I fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. It's to be a scoffer. It's because God has fixed a specific time. And Peter even said that when they say this, it escapes their notice that God already has judged the world once, and that was by a flood. God fixed a day, He fixed a time that He told Noah, 120 years, that's it. Here comes the flood. The day was fixed. Well, there's no doubt about it. It is a set, fixed day. It is a day appointed for divine judgment. And we don't know when that day is. Jesus said it would come like a thief. John 5:22-30, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Right there, all judgment is given to the Son. And Jesus continues, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is self-existing, the same essence with the Father. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for in his hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. See, the only way to avoid the judgment of this day of divine wrath, is to repent and turn to Christ in faith. Jesus speaks again of the woman Jezebel in the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:21. He gave her time to repent, but she did not want to repent. See, the message of divine judgment, why do cause people to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Or it will harden them in their sin. Jesus over in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater then Jonah is here. See, the message of divine judgment, again, it will either cause people to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" like they did on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ and to obey his word, or it will harden their hearts, will turn them away from God, to sin, to self, and to the world. When Peter, or Paul rather, in Acts 24, was speaking to Felix, Acts 24, verse 25, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Well, Felix responded better than most today. But not, he didn't go all the way. And said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you." Let's just not talk about this now. Let's change the subject. And as a result, Felix never repented. They just scoff at the idea of judgment. Most see no reason why God should be angry with them. They're basically good. They do a lot of good things. Their good things compensate for their bad. They see nothing particularly evil in their sin. They don't do anything that everybody else doesn't do. So they judge the wickedness and evil of sin by their own standards. See, there's nothing more common than for people to want others to judge them the way they judge themselves, and to see them in the way they see themselves. God doesn't deal like that. See, they assume God will judge them the way they or others judge themselves. That God will see sin as they see it. That God will judge them by their standards. But that's not what Paul says. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, in justice. What is right according to God? What is according to God's standard of righteousness? See, this is why we needed righteousness apart from the righteousness of the law. We need a righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith in Him. We need a perfect righteousness. See, righteousness, justice, are moral practice that are a result of moral principles and standards. And the standard, of course, is God's law. That's God's moral standard, the Ten Commandments. And to violate God's law at one point is to be guilty of all. Prophet Jeremiah states, Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in prophesying for the coming Messiah, states, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And of course, Romans 3:10 tells us that there's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. See, when God's law no longer has any influence on public or private life, when God's law is outlawed, when God's law is not allowed to be the standard for right and wrong and good and evil, then the only standard we have is our own. And we do what's right in our own eyes. And man becomes his own standard. And evil is good and good is evil. And true justice, true righteousness disappear from society, disappears from the church, disappears from public and private life. And the culture becomes characterized by lawlessness, not righteousness. See, Jesus is not going to judge by the depraved standards of fallen, wicked, unregenerate people. Jesus is not going to judge by what the Supreme Court rules. Jesus is not going to judge by our own opinions or by the opinions and standards of other religions, not by our human, fallen human sense of what's fair and unfair or just or unjust. No, He is going to judge in righteousness. As Jesus stated, again, John 12, 48, he who rejects me does not reject and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So it's not going to be the opinions of other religious leaders, the opinions of some human courts, our own opinion. It is the word that will be the standard. This is why Paul told the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll begin verse 9. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See, a real knowledge of God, real knowledge of His Word. Discernment is between what is true and false, right and wrong. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Why do we see so much of the church today approving what God condemns and what God forbids? Well, there's only one reason. It's because they don't know God. And they don't know His Word. It's because they've rejected it. I know I'm going to a lot of Bible passages, but we need to. Proverbs 10:32. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Proverbs 21:15. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. That'll say something about our judicial system today. What kind of people make up our judicial system? Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 6, that when he was unregenerate and living a life of a Pharisee, that he said that he was blameless when it came to the righteousness that was by the law. But the question is, blameless according to whose standards? Or according to Pharisaical standards? Not the standards of God. That wasn't being in righteousness. Many people today think, well, first, let's just ask, what kind of person is qualified to judge the world in righteousness? What gives them the authority to do so? A lot of people today think the Pope is qualified to do that. There's the whole Catholic doctrine of beatification. This is where the Pope declares a person has lived a holy life and is now in heaven and is worthy of veneration and to be prayed to intercede for us. It's kind of the step before sainthood. So the Pope is qualified to judge the world in righteousness. Hardly, because the Pope himself is unrighteous. See, judgment involves not just condemning or acquitting, but it involves the power and the authority to execute judgment. And all authority has been given to Jesus by the Father. God furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. It is proof that Jesus is the supreme, authoritative, righteous judge of all the earth. See, God's removed all excuses. People want to ask for proof. Well, how do you know the resurrection occurred? What's the proof? What's the proof for this? How do we know the Bible's true? What's the proof? God's already given all the proof. God has furnished the proof. And sinners are going to be judged by how they respond to the truth that they've been given. But yet the response to God's word, his truth, today is no different from that of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers. Some will scoff, some sneer. Some will say, oh, that's kind of interesting. Let's talk about this. Let's have a little intellectual discussion here. Let's talk some theology. People might affirm the fact of the resurrection, but they deny it by how they live, by their refusal to repent. Instead, they deceive themselves that God will not judge them. My God wouldn't do that. Well, your God's not the God of the Bible. And they scoff at and they resent being told they will be judged by a righteous judge. They resent being told that their conceptions of God and salvation, of what it is to be Christian, what it is to be in a right relationship with God, are wrong. And they really resent being told that their standard is not the one that counts. It means nothing. Counts for nothing. And so they invent a God, Jesus, a gospel, and a Christianity more to their liking. See, the resurrection is the prelude to. It is the proof of divine judgment. And it is God's standard that is the standard by which all will be judged. And the only standard of righteousness that God accepts is a perfect standard of righteousness, which is why we must have the righteousness of Christ, which is through faith in His death, resurrection, ascension, His person as He is revealed in the Scripture, is by repentance and faith. See, the resurrection has both present and future implications. The fact of Christ's resurrection, of His coming in judgment, has both future and present implications for how we live now, as well as where we will spend eternity. 2 Peter 3:11-15. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. See, it's quite obvious, if you look around at most of what professes to be Christian today, especially if you look around at what's going on in so many churches today particularly, it's obvious that the doctrine of the resurrection, the implications of it, have no impact on most of what professes to be Christian. It's especially obvious by how it treats the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of divine judgment. It's obvious by how they respond to truth. See, the resurrection has huge implications for our life now, as well as for the life to come. Say, is the resurrection, is it all just about judgment? Is it not a source of great blessing? Absolutely, it's a source of great blessing. What kind of blessing? Oh, new beginnings, new starts, fresh hope, all the man-centered stuff we hear. That's not the blessing the Bible speaks of in the resurrection. Acts 3:26. Peter preaching to Jews. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you. Bless you how? By turning every one of you from your wicked way. See, there is no greater blessing in this life than to turn from sin to Christ. The future depends on our life now, blessing in this life now, joy and peace in this life now, depends upon it, as well as life eternal. For again, as Paul states, Acts 24:15-16. Paul, in his first trial, stating, having a hope in God, which these men, in other words, these Jewish men who are condemning him, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and men. In view of what? in view of the resurrection. Well, let me just close with this again from Romans. Romans 6, 21 through 23. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to pay the price of sin, to take the punishment that we deserve, to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve. Father, for all comes from you, and our whole trust, we base our entire eternity on a death we did not die, on a life we have not lived, and on a resurrection which we could not ever obtain. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, knowing that the resurrection is proof that you are coming in judgment and of the necessity of our repentance and faith in turning to you and to flee to you from the wrath to come. And we thank you that we do have a Savior to whom we can flee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.